Okay, good. All right, so let's do, first of all, we have to think about what happens, because this has never happened before in theory or in any other way, again, whether we take this as truth or just something that may be a fairy story, whatever it is. One of the most interesting things that happens in the development of thought, and however we want to think about it, maybe even the development of consciousness, is the possibility that God would enter into his own creation. So what we find, and I had asked you at least to kind of look over the two pages you have, that opening from the Gospel of John. What we have in the Gospel of John is a truly revolutionary doctrine. So before, we had had with the Stoics a kind of universal claim. But even with the Stoics claiming everybody was relatively equal, one with another, made in the image of God, their God was still a very pantheistic God at best. So the natural law, or the logos of the Stoics, was really an abstraction. And suddenly, with Christianity, you get this thing where the abstraction is no longer abstract, at least for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God. And so what we have is this mixing, and this, I don't mean this to sound odd, but if we want to be clinical for a moment, it would be, if we take this seriously, it would be the DNA of the Holy Spirit with the DNA of Mary that would come together to produce the Christ child. And so in that coming together, and not to be so clinical about it, but in that coming together, we have this amazing thing which does not exist in any other faith or in any way in any paganism or mythology, and that is an incarnation. So it's not just being, say, the son or the daughter of a god who slept with a human woman, or a goddess who slept with a human male, which you'd had those kind of stories, and you'd even had death and resurrection stories. Baldur from the Norse mythology is probably the clearest example of a death and resurrection. But the idea that you would actually have a god who transcends time and space, and not just transcends, but is the creator of time and space, that somehow he could enter into his creation is truly outrageous. Hey, there's just no way you could ever explain this at any logical level. So imagine, you know, you think about the history department, it's kind of a weird image, but you know, imagine one author for a moment authoring this book. Well, how, and let's just say I did it, which I didn't, but let's just say for sake of argument, how could I enter into it? You know, it may be an expression of me, but the idea that I enter into the story itself while remaining outside of it, it's just crazy. The same way when you think about a painter and a painting, the painting reflects the soul, the mind, whatever, the expertise, the excellence of the painter, but the painter is still aloof from it. And this is something radically different with the incarnation, because God, as artist, does not remain aloof from his art. He becomes the art itself as a physical being. So this is why it's so revolutionary. And I'm not in any way asking any of you to accept this if you don't at this point. That's not the point. But I want you to think about how revolutionary this would be. In some ways, it's the most revolutionary thing that Christianity argued, even more so than the miracles. You know, the miracles are neat. They're more than neat. They're obviously very powerful. But nothing compares to the incarnation. When you think historically what people are arguing, the idea of Christ becoming man is crazy. And yet, how do we look at this? And this is, I do want you to be very careful about this, because this is how an Orthodox Christian would think of this. And I'll be really clear here, or I'll try to be. I think I'm a little fuzzy at the moment, to be totally clear. But Alyssa, I'm not picking on you, because I just heard when I walked in, I don't want to become a Calvinist or something like that, which cracked me up. But we've got to think of it this way. So every Christian, doesn't matter if you're Baptist or you're Eastern Orthodox or you're Roman Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian, every Christian accepts the incarnation as a fundamental element of Christianity. And it is actually what defines orthodoxy. So orthodoxy is defined by believing in the dual, and yet it's dualistic in that it comes together. So it's not just that the spirit enters flesh. So it's not just that a soul or an angel comes down and enters a man. It's not just that Jesus is a prophet who's speaking the word of God. He is the word of God. And so what matters here is, I say dual, but that's crazy because it's actually not half and half. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man from a Christian perspective. Because it's not the soul that enters flesh. It is the soul that becomes flesh. The spirit becomes flesh. So they're completely interwoven, where you can't separate the physical from the spiritual. And that is orthodox. And that's why I'm just thinking about your, I only caught the snippet of a theological debate, but I've heard Catholics, for example, say, oh, well, Baptists are just heretics. Well, you can't say that. It's not even, I mean, first of all, it's ridiculous. But second of all, it's not true. Because heresy is defined by not believing in the incarnation. It's by not believing in the dual nature of Christ. That's all heresy is. It's nothing more than that. It's nothing less. Heresy simply means that you think God, you think Jesus is either all God or all man or half and half. That's heresy. But if you believe Jesus is fully God and fully man, you can't be a heretic. You may have ideas that are in error, but that's different from being a heretic. So heresy is defined by the early church as not believing in the spirit becoming flesh. Is that clear for everybody? Okay, good. So you're welcome, obviously, to argue with one another. That's great. And I can't imagine 18 years at Hillsdale not hearing religious arguments. But you do have to be careful, just because heresy and orthodoxy are a very specific thing. And we'll see that develop. So, John, I'm sorry, you had your hand up a bit ago.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, man doesn't enter into his own creation, but that's because man can't create on the level of God, you know. I suppose the closest thing that man can do would be, like, I guess, you know, becoming an ant and going into an ant farm, he made. But, you know, I mean, paintings are just not capable of being entered into as, you know, the universe is.
Right, right. And this is a great, and of course, this idea of what can we do, I know you and I both like Tolkien. I mean, Tolkien, you know, pretty strongly argued this was subcreation, what we do in terms of creating fantasy and so forth and fiction and art. But this is a great question. So it's not possible for us to do it because we're not God. But it's also, it wasn't even in man's imagination that it would happen prior to, actually the very first person to imagine this might happen was not a Christian. And we'll talk a little bit about him later, but it was Virgil. And as a Roman, and we'll talk about that maybe later, but not right now, probably when we come back to the empire. Okay, so let's just, if you guys don't mind, let's just, somebody read the first 14 lines of the Gospel of John, which is a poem. There's no doubt about this. This is the last of the New Testament to be written. So even though it's in the four Gospels, it's the last to be written. And did I tell you another thing I want you to know? We use the word gospel. This is not a good term if we want to understand how David thought of it. This is an English term, an Anglo-Saxon term that comes from about 950 AD. So this is not, this is a very poor translation. We don't actually have a good translation for what it would, a good news, but even the word news, I hope you guys know that was just a marketing term for the 19th century. News just meant multiple new things. That's how newspapers sold there. Oh, we got the new stuff. So news is a very new word. So saying good news doesn't work. But what this translates to is truly God's spell. And spell here is related to magic, but it's not like casting a spell. Spell in its proper understanding, not the Harry Potter understanding, but in its proper understanding, spell means to tell a story. It's to weave a story. So this is God's story is the English translation of what we call a gospel. Okay, so this gospel, John, this is the most Greek by far. No, it could be none more Greek. It's just as Greek as it gets. And John was the youngest. He's also, very importantly, and I want to be objective here, but it's hard for me not to get a little emotional. John is the only male friend of Jesus who stood by his side during the execution. Everybody else fled. All of his male friends, all of the disciples betrayed him in one way or the other. Judas, obviously, horribly. Peter, just by denying him three times. But John was the only one who would risk standing next to Jesus, because it would mean execution. And he was, ironically, John's the only one by tradition who was not killed. He died a natural death. All the others were executed. So crazy, kind of interesting, good October kind of stuff to talk about, but really neat. I mean, more obviously good Friday and Easter stuff. But okay, John, you want to read? Yeah, I know, thank you. Go for it.
Just tell me when I'm done.
We're just going to do the first 14 lines.
No, I mean it. In the beginning, I know it.
Oh, you have it memorized. Very nice. Go for it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God.
That's okay. That's great.
Sorry.
I hear a calling here, John. It's page 299. No, you're doing great. Love it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light, the true light that enlightens every man coming, and every man was coming into the world. He was not in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father.
All right, great job, John. That's nice. Okay, so let's, two things. I mean, there's a lot here. This is poetic. This was not meant to be taken as anything other. I mean, it's critical, but it's the prologue, and it is poetry, and it's meant to be read as poetry, and it's not always translated that way, but it is a poem. It doesn't mean it's false in any way. In fact, I would say it's probably the central aspect of any Christian's faith next to the death and resurrection. But it is poetic. And what John says here, I think, well, I'll point out three things that I think are really important. Line one, John's clearly influenced by the Stoics. Just, there's no way around that. He's taking, at this point, roughly a 600-year-old Greek concept. Not just an idea, but a concept, a philosophical construct. And he's saying, okay, we've got the answer now. You guys have been searching for this for 600 years. Now we have it. And it's Jesus. He is the Logos. So this is going to get the Christians into a lot of trouble with devout Romans. We'll talk about that, probably not today. But this idea that, well, this was the sacred aspect of being a Roman, believing in the Logos. How could this state criminal that the Romans execute be the Logos? That's one reason Marcus Aurelius, possibly the greatest emperor and one of the greatest rulers in history, it's why he hated Christians so much, because they both were competing for the Logos. Marcus Aurelius prayed to the Logos every day, but he was furious that the Christians had stolen this concept from the Greeks. So that's nobody persecuted, and how ironic, here I am, someone who we're going to talk all about persecution, how terrible it is. I'm praising Marcus Aurelius. Nobody killed more Christians probably in the ancient world than Aurelius. So it's always a bit of a, it's like, well, all right, he's that really great leader, but yeah, he killed all my people too. That's like, okay, how do you deal with that? But still, regardless, he is the Word, at least from Christian belief. And then jump to 1:9. The true light that enlightens every man coming into the world. Now this gets really hard. Notice the Word has entered flesh. God has entered time. He does not say that he enlightens every man who will be born from this time forward. There's no linear concept of time. He says he enlightens every man coming into the world. Well, that's past, present, and future. So the incarnation is not this simple thing that just says, okay, from this point forward, everybody's got the grace of Jesus, or potentially so. Because it's coming outside of time, the grace of the incarnation has to go in every direction. It has to radiate past, present, and future. Well, that gets crazy when you start thinking about, all right, what does that mean? What does that mean for someone like Moses? What does that mean for Noah? What does that mean for Abraham? You know, how do we apply that? Well, what about Cicero? What about Socrates? What about Plato? You know, is it possible that somehow Whether they're saved or not is a different question, but their genius still came from the one genius, the Logos. And that's what the Stoics would have argued. They just wouldn't have identified Jesus as being that light. But there it is. So we have to be, and I realize this is where I'm starting to get on pretty sticky ground, or at least uneven ground, because we typically, if you want to go east to west, Eastern Orthodox tend to think of time as almost completely irrelevant. And then you get to the Catholics, who start thinking about time a little bit more. And then you get to Protestants, who really are careful about time. And they think of it as very, very linear, whereas Catholics and Orthodox think of it as extremely fluid. So, you know, and just think about, for those of you who've gone to an Orthodox or Catholic Mass, when you go and you have communion, the priest is not re-sacrificing Christ. That would be in total error. The priest doesn't re-sacrifice Christ. The priest enters into the Last Supper. So the priest, doesn't matter if it's 2016, he is acting with Christ as Christ did at the Last Supper. Time is totally suspended in the Mass. There is no time in the Mass. Yeah, even though we're all looking at our watches and waiting, you know, for Father David or whomever to get done, that's, you know, the time is suspended. And that's all part of this incarnational theory. Whereas, I mean, we talk to Protestants, and this is not a criticism by any means, but Protestants are very specific generally about things. Oh, well, you know, my dad was saved when he was in college. He was saved on February 20th of 1987, and it was, you know, about 8:20 at night. Oh, I mean, that's great, but that is a deeply Protestant way of thinking, where time is this linear thing moment by moment. And that's something just to keep in mind as we're arguing. And I actually, my own perspective, and I'm speaking here as Brad, I think the single greatest thing that divides Protestants from Catholics and Orthodox is simply the concept of time. Once you enter in the fluidity of time, Catholic arguments actually make sense, even from a Protestant perspective who may disagree with it. It's that key thing that divides, unfortunately, Christianity. But anyway, just keep that in mind. That's me speaking. I'm not speaking as Professor Berzer, just as someone who's tried to think about this over 49 years, off and on. The other thing that I want to point out here, which we've already talked about, is this line 14, and the Word became flesh. It's not the Word entering flesh. It's not the Word next to flesh. It is the Word became flesh. There's no separation. They're one and the same. And that's even a little bit different than God breathing into Adam, where there you actually do have the breath of life entering into a physical body. That's a different kind of thing than what we see here with Jesus, the incarnation. Okay, so any questions on any of that or any thoughts? And you guys know, I mean, always can disagree with me on this stuff, anything. This is just probably more personal than, say, Socrates was for most of you. So I would assume. Any thoughts at all? Everybody doing okay? I haven't stepped on too many toes, hopefully. Okay, well, let's jump forward a little bit. And I want to get into this question, which is the question behind your second paper, which isn't due for a while. But I do want you to start thinking about this, and we'll come back. So I'm going to jump ahead a little bit oddly. I want to jump to the three readings, which are actually the exact middle of your reader. And we're about a week. We're actually about a week ahead of where we should be, which is kind of amazing, but that's okay. I want you to turn to page 321. And here we have the argument, which I hope this makes sense why I'm putting these together, John's Gospel, with this. But now we have this great argument, which is summed up in one question. And that question is one of the single most important questions of Western civilization. What has Athens, bless you, to do with Jerusalem? So the question is essentially, are Christians some kind of Jewish sect, or are they something that is something the world has never seen before, a kind of synthesis of Greek and Jewish thought? And my own, this is just Hillsdale's perspective, we pretty strongly believe we're a synthesis of Greek and Jewish thought, and I would assume you probably wouldn't have chosen a place like Hillsdale to come to unless, if you're coming from a Christian background, you probably at least think that at some level. You most likely would have gone to Grace Bible College or something if you thought it was only Jerusalem. This is a very much a humanist question, not just a Christian question, about what happens here with Christianity. So we have the two great perspectives. We have on page 321 Tertullian. Tertullian, there's a bit of irony in this. Tertullian argues that there should be only Scripture, nothing beyond that. But his argument is an Aristotelian argument. So as he's arguing against Aristotle, he uses Aristotle to make his Christian claim. And then we have Clement, who basically argues that the Greeks are equal to the Jews in every way, and that philosophy is equal to Scripture. So you've got to think about that. What does that mean? The church, the early church, wrestling with this question, this very question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem, says that both, and they don't rule them heretics, but they rule them in error. They rule both Clement and Tertullian in error, and that it's a medium. There's something in between the two that's actually the proper answer. So they both are too extreme, ultimately. But it's great to have them because they do give us the extremes of which is which. And then the answer in the Western Church, at least, will be given by St. Augustine. And that's your third reading you have here. I don't know if we'll get to that today, but let's read. If somebody would read Tertullian right now on page 321. It'd be great. So, yeah, thanks, Joe. Go for it.
These are the doctrines of men and of demons produced for itching ears of the spirit of this world's wisdom. This the Lord called foolishness and chose the foolish things of the world to confound even philosophy itself. For philosophy, it is which is the material of the world's wisdom, the rash interpreter of the nature and the dispensation of God. Indeed, heresies are themselves instigated by philosophy. From this source came the aeons, and I know not what infinite forms in the trinity of man in the system of Valentinus, who was of Plato's school. From the same source came Marcion's better guide.
Yeah, good job. It's Marsonian, actually. And I only correct you on that because he'll be an important figure for us. So yeah, just Marsonian.
With all his tranquility, he came of the Stoics. Then again, the opinion that the soul dies is held by the Epicureans, while the denial of the restoration of the body is taken from the aggregate school of all the philosophers. Also, when matter is made equal to God, then you have the teaching of the Zeno. And when any doctrine is alleged touching a god of fire, then Heraclitus comes in.
Okay, so just, does this sound familiar? Sounds like Tertullian could be bashing me. he's bashing the whole Hillsdale heritage. Everything he's just said is what we've done. I mean, we did talk about Heraclitus, we did talk about the Stoics, and we talked about fire, and he would not approve at all. He'd be pretty ticked off at not just me, but all the historians here at the college. He would not like the core at all. And he would probably really be freaked out. You guys had that oath to Plato's God on the first day. I'm sure he would rule you all going to hell. Okay. Joe, go ahead and keep going. Thanks.
The same subject matter is discussed over and over again by the heretics and the philosophers. The same arguments are involved. Whence comes evil? Why is it permitted? What is the origin of man? And in what way does he come? Besides the question which Valentinus has very lately proposed, whence comes God? Which he settles with the answer from...
Yeah, just skip that. Okay. Let's go to unhappy Aristotle.
Unhappy Aristotle, who invented for these men dialects, the art of building up and pulling down, an art so evasive in its propositions, so far-fetched in its conjectures, so harsh in its arguments, so productive of contentions, embarrassing even to itself, retracting everything and really treating of nothing. Whence spring those fables and endless genealogies and unprofitable questions and words which spread like cancer. From all of these, when the apostle would restrain us, he expresses names philosophy as that which he would have us be on our guard against. Writing to the Colossians, he says, "See that no one beguile you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and contrary to the wisdom of the Holy Ghost." He had been at Athens and had, in his interviews with its philosophers, become acquainted with that human wisdom which pretends to know the truth, whilst it only corrupts it, and itself divided into its own manifold heresies by the variety of its mutually repugnant sects. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart, away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Jesus Christ, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our pulmonary faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides.
Good, thanks. Well read. All right, so a lot of ideas coming on here, and I hope, did you catch the nerd humor, obviously, but we look to the Porch of Solomon, making fun of the Porch of Zeno, so the Stoic porch. So this is, again, it's a powerful argument, and I don't want to mock Tertullian. He's a very important figure. Obviously, Hillsdale has chosen a curriculum, and anyone who teaches the liberal arts has chosen a curriculum that doesn't fit this. But I would say his caution, at least, is a worthwhile caution. So I can think of many people who get so wrapped up in the liberal arts that it does become a kind of a religion. It's not, unfortunately, an uncommon sin among those who believe in the liberal arts. It's there, and it's pretty strong. And one person that we haven't talked a lot about yet, but we will, is St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, in his Confessions, writes that, well, I was taught that we should believe in truth, beauty, and goodness. So when, and his mother was very Christian, his dad was a pagan, but when he was handed Scripture, and he read it, of course, in the original Greek, and as he's reading the Greek scripture, he says, you know what? This is well written, but when I read Cicero is just perfect. This is more beautiful. And so Augustine doesn't become a Christian for a very long time simply because Cicero writes more beautifully, therefore he must be more true. And that's, I know myself. I mean, this is an easy error to fall into when you start reading these guys. And I can speak from personal experience. Start reading Virgil. Yeah, I kind of want to believe that Venus did descend and give a sword and a shield to Aeneas. I know it's not true, but it's hard. You know, I start reading the story, it's gorgeous. And in some ways, it's prettier than things I've read in the gospel. And I understand there's that kind of pull. So I don't think we should just dismiss Tertullian, even the word Hillsdale. I think we have to take him seriously and recognize that the caution he gives us is a just caution. Yeah, how important is that? And yet, I can tell you from my own, not to be too personal about this, but when my wife and I, we were at the University of Colorado, when we went out there and we went to the church there, I can't remember the parish name, St. Thomas, went to the parish, I thought, okay, this is Boulder. This is going to be like the wackiest religious service I've ever been to. They're probably going to do some kind of hippie dance, and who knows what they're going to take for communion, and this is going to be crazy. And it turns out the priest gets up there, and he immediately says, now, if we imagine Plato in the cave, and then we think of how St. Augustine interpreted the Psalms, I melted. Oh my gosh, this is perfect. It was one of the most beautiful homilies I've ever heard. But there again, there's that danger. Yeah, I was so titillated by the mention of Plato that I kind of forgot Jesus for a moment. It's like, yeah, that's not good. So anyway, I think the caution is well worth thinking about. So, okay, how about Scott? You had your hand up. You want to read the next?
Sure.
Read Tertullian, or Clement here. And remember, they're both ruled in error. So they both are seen as too extreme.
Those cannot condemn the Greeks who have only been a mere hearsay knowledge of their opinions and have not entered into a minute investigation in each department in order to develop an acquaintance with them. So philosophy does not ruin life by being the originator of false practices and base deeds, although some have calumniated it, though it be the clear image of truth, a divine gift to the Greeks. Nor does it drag us away from the faith, as if we were bewitched by some delusive art, but rather, so to speak, by the use of an ampler circuit, obtains a common exercise demonstrative of the faith. Accordingly, before the advent of the Lord, philosophy was necessary to the Greeks for righteousness, and now it becomes conducive to piety, being a kind of preparatory training to those who attain to faith through demonstration. For your foot, it is said, will not stumble if you refer what is good, whether belonging to the Greeks or to us, to providence. For God is the cause of all good things, but of some primarily, as of the Old and of the New Testament, and others by consequence, as philosophy. Perchance, too, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily, to the Lord should call the Greeks. For this was the schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic mind as the law, the Hebrews, to Christ. Philosophy, therefore, was a preparation, paving the way for him who is perfectly in Christ. Now, says Solomon, defend wisdom and it will exalt you, and it will shield you with a crown of pleasure. For when you have strengthened wisdom with a coat by philosophy, and with right expenditure, you will preserve it unassailable by sophists. The way of truth is therefore one, but into it, as into a perennial river, streams flow from all sides. The Greek preparatory culture, therefore, with philosophy itself, is shown to have come down from God to men, not with a definite direction, but in the way in which showers fall on the good land and on the dunghill and on the houses. Some who think themselves naturally gifted do not wish to touch either philosophy or logic. Nay, more, they do not wish to learn natural science. They demand bare faith alone, as if they wish, without bestowing any care on the vine, straightway to gather clusters from the first. I call him truly learned, who brings everything to bear on the truth, so that from geometry, music, grammar, and philosophy itself, culling what is useful, he guards the faith against assault. And he who brings everything to bear on a right life, procuring examples from the Greeks and barbarians, this man is an experienced searcher after truth. And how necessary is it for him who desires to be a partaker of the power of God to treat of intellectual subjects by philosophizing? The Hellenic philosophy, then, according to some, apprehended the truth accidentally, dimly, partially, as others will have it, was set a-going by the devil. Several suppose that certain powers descending from heaven inspired the whole of philosophy. But if the Hellenic philosophy comprehends not the whole extent of truth, and besides is destitute of strength to perform the commandments of the Lord, yet it prepares the way for the truly royal teaching, training in some way or other and molding the character and fitting him who believes in providence for the reception of the truth.
Okay, good. So that's obviously a diametrically opposed view. And I do want to point out, again, there's a bit of kind of subtle humor in here. At the very top of 324, he's referencing Heraclitus there. But he's doing it to make it sound like a psalm. But obviously he's making a play that we've got to take Heraclitus very seriously. And he's going directly against Tertullian. Right? Let's go ahead and take this seriously. But on the previous page, 323, which Scott read, if you look at line 15, perchance too, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily till the Lord should call the Greeks. For this was a schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic mind as the law, the Hebrews. He's making equivocation here. The law of Moses is equal to the philosophy of Socrates. And that's a little much. But you can see why he's making that argument. But this is why they're both ruled in error. Tertullian using, ironically, Greek philosophy to demolish Greek philosophy. And Clement basically saying they're equal. No, they're not equal. So the Jews are still higher. The law is still higher than philosophy. That's just Christian teaching, but Clement's trying to make a point here, a pretty strong one. And I don't know if you caught where he's from. You know, we always call him Clement of Alexandria, as opposed to there's another famous Clement in the early church who was one of the bishops of Rome. So he's Clement of Rome. But Clement of Alexandria, the very fact he's in Alexandria, which was kind of the center of classical liberal learning because of the library there in northern Egypt. Yeah, so he's coming out of a very humane place. Back when it was Roman, Greek, Egypt. Okay, any questions or thoughts on any of Francis?
So
thanks.
Both of these people were Christians or agreed with Christianity. They were just trying to kind of fit it into their own culture.
Yeah, they're both very devout Christians.
Okay.
I mean, practicing. And they're risking death. Yeah, the very fact that they're here as Christians. This is still when Christianity is illegal. So they're good guys. They're both very good guys. And they're both great school teachers. They're both great professors and theologians and philosophers. But they're clearly arguing. They do, you know, imagine they're still allies too, which is kind of crazy. But yeah, they're really trying to work out what this means and how this will play. So why, I want you to think about this. Why is this question from a practical standpoint so important? Why did Scott?
I just had a quick question.
Sure.
Did one of them write one of these in response to the other one?
I can't remember how direct it was. They're clearly arguing on the same topic.
Yeah.
Right? I don't think that... I actually think Tertullian might have been writing against Clement.
Okay.
So we have it in kind of backwards order. But I'd have to look that up. Now, when Augustine writes, and that's on... We'll finish with this. On page 325... When he writes, and it's 100-plus years later, when he's writing almost 200 years later, he is clearly trying to answer both of them and find a middle way. But let me ask this again. Scott, this is a great question, but I want to ask why... I mean, forget the theology of it for a moment. why is this question so critically important for the early church to ask? Just from a very practical standpoint, what's it answer? Or what does it give? Yeah,
what
Nate.
What law do you abide by?
Okay, remember this is excellent because we've got the question we've been asking all along, where's your citizenship? Mm-hmm. Right, so that's very good. What else do we have going on here? Go ahead, Sheridan.
Are they making it like Christianity is separate from Greek culture?
Yeah, and separate from, in particular, Jewish culture. Right, so I mean, this is great. Right? This is, we've got to put these two things together because what we have here is we're not going to convert the Jews. That's done. So if we're going to go talk to Greeks and Romans, we have to ask, how do we approach them? Remember, as we talked about just briefly with the story of David, this was horrifying to a good Stoic. Now, why would you uphold this guy? And so they have to ask, well, how do we do this? Now, imagine, and this is going to get into a deeper question, what if Christians were, as Tertullian said, basically just fulfilled Jews? Well, if that's true, what am I going to have to do? And this is kind of weird and disgusting, a little bit PG-13 to think about. But if I convert some Roman to Christianity and we are Jews, what is he going to have to do? Let's say he's my 49-year-old guy who's going to convert to Christianity. What's he have to do?
Become circumcised.
Yeah. Yeah, how many Romans are going to go for that? Yeah, that it's a practical issue. You know, can you imagine if every person, every male who converted had to be circumcised and had to abide by all the Jewish rules? That's just not going to go anywhere. You're not going to, and there's a very practical reason not to have this happen. And this, there's another thing. Imagine, okay, this is broad, right? Who are they going to Christianize? If you're a Christian, who is your mission field? If I believe in Christianity, who can be a Christian?
Anybody. Luke,
anybody, everybody, the whole world. So you cannot be a Christian and start excluding people. That's not possible. You're not a Christian if you start excluding people. That's just not possible. So here is this universal desire to make everybody Christian. Well, so what's that mean? It's not enough that you think about what the Greeks think about. This is a question that has huge implications. I'm going to sail up. I'm Joseph of Arimathea. I'm going to sail up to the British Islands, and I'm going to meet these guys who are doing these weird dances, and they're wearing strange kind of dresses, and they're dancing around, and they're carving pumpkins, and they're putting out, and they're worshiping some weird god, and they have this all... Yeah, you know, it's Halloween. What am I going to do? They going to care about Socrates? They going to care about David? No, not at all. And yet, I can't just tell all these druids they're just completely full of it. Somehow, I have to talk to them, and I can't just walk in and say, "You idiot, pagan fools! You know, I'm going to smash your pumpkins." I have to compromise. And that's, you know, Christianity doesn't spread by killing people. It's not its goal. It has to figure out a way to incorporate aspects of that culture. Now, are there errors? Absolutely. Here's Tertullian's caution. You know, should we have jack-o'-lanterns in mass? Probably not. That might be a little weird. You know, but we can't just throw everything out we encounter. You know, we're not committing cultural or racial genocide. It's not the job of a Christian. So what this means is, and this is where, and I'm being very Augustinian here, but this is where we have to say, and through prudence, okay, I walk into Norway, and I see they're worshiping this guy Sigrid because he killed a demon, a dragon. Well, we have that story in Scripture, as we've talked about. That's St. Michael. That's his job. Well, why not just say, okay, you guys had the right thing, you just got the name wrong, and... there is a story that tends towards Christianity. This is St. Michael. Well, again, you can go too far. And one of my favorite stories, my sister-in-law, who's wonderful and wacky in all kinds of ways, traveled the world everywhere. One of my favorite stories of hers is if you go down to one of the pueblos in New Mexico, and I don't remember which one, but they still, so they just, you know, the Catholics went there and maybe being a little lazy, they just took all the old Pueblo gods and renamed them. It's like, oh no, you've got some god of lightning. That's actually St. John. Oh, and here's our god of warriors. Well, that's St. James. Well, here's our god of fertility. Well, that's Mary. Yeah, so you just kind of, well, what these Pueblos still do, if they have a bad season, they take all the statues of the ancient gods, now called saints, and they lock them in a closet for a year to punish them. That might, I could see why a Luther would say, you know, the Catholics didn't go far enough on that. That might be a little crazy. So, but isn't that the same debate we have here with Tertullian and Clement? We have to, through prudence, decide, is this practice good or is it not? So here's one, this is just another crazy example, but I think wonderful. The Kiowa Indians almost converted to Christianity overnight, and they're all Baptists. They're really devout Baptists. What happened? Well, their pagan god was, and I don't even know how to pronounce this exactly, the translation into English is capital D, capital W, capital D, capital W, the Dwadwa. But you start looking at the Dwadwa, it's one god, and all other beings have their source in the one god. Well, that's not, you know, none of us in this room are worshiping the Dwadwa on Sunday. But at the same time, that's pretty good. You know, when you think about it, it's like, yeah, that's pretty close. It's not there, but it's pretty close. So they convert right away. Well, imagine this. Outside of the classical world, and I gave you the example intentionally, where does Christianity have success? These crazy Celts. They convert almost overnight to Christianity. Well, that's kind of wild. So think about it. If you have a map, you've got Jerusalem and Athens and Rome and Alexandria, all these Christian areas. Wouldn't it make sense that all the Christians would spread into the Germans and into black Africans? Doesn't work that way. It follows the trade routes. So the next major group, ethnic group to convert has nothing to do with this area around the Mediterranean. It's way up in the British Isles. Well, what do early Christians find when they meet the Celts? Yeah, they've got all these crazy fertility rites, and they're carving pumpkins, and they're doing all this weird stuff. But what do they also have? At the core of Druidic theology, they actually believe there's a cornerstone that holds up the entire universe. And if you were to pull the cornerstone up and look at what the universe is, it's pure love. Well, okay. Yeah, that's pretty neat. It's not Christian, but it so strongly hints towards it that it seems, at least to the early church, God had placed at least an element of his truth in every people. And therefore, the job of the Christian is not to bash another religion or another culture or another person, but to do the really hard work of finding the one thing that has to be true and then baptizing it. So this is what they would call baptizing the pagan or sanctifying what's not Christian. So I hope this makes sense for everyone, because they actually did believe a culture could turn. So if I encounter Frances, who may be a pagan, and she converts to Christianity, there's nothing outward. Her physical appearance doesn't change. She's still Frances, but her soul has radically changed. It's converted. It's turned 180 degrees towards the truth. And that's how the early Christians approached cultures as well. That, all right, we don't just destroy them. We have to find that thing within them that turns them. And then it becomes Christian. Not completely, not as much as Protestants would want. And I understand the Protestant argument. I think they're probably right. There's a lot of stuff that didn't get sanctified enough. But the idea is a proper one, I think. So this is why, if you guys remember, and I know it's cheesy, but when we talked earlier about the Norse, and I was talking about how we approach pagans, you know, the way to think of it is we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We use the bathwater to baptize the baby. And that, I think that's a powerful Christian argument for approaching other cultures. So this happens all the time. I mean, imagine this. Any of you traveled around, say, the Germanic areas of Europe, and you go to a new nativity scene? Say you're in Austria, in Innsbruck, Austria, or Vienna, and you go to a nativity scene. What's baby Jesus going to look like? Probably going to look like Charles. Blonde, curly hair, blue eyes. Now, did Jesus really have blonde, curly hair, and blue eyes? It's no big deal, is it? Still Jesus. Doesn't matter if we make him a northern African Jew or whatever. Right? In the same way, if you go to a good Christian church in Kenya, nativity scene going to be of Charles there in the... It's probably going to be a black African as Jesus. Does it matter? I mean, really, does it matter? No. Jesus is bigger than that. Granted, yes, he's going to be an olive-skinned Jew. That, no question about that. But it doesn't matter. Because it's too big for that. And that's the same thing. None of you, I would assume, are going to walk into a Kenyan church and out of duty smash the little black African Jesus, right? Isn't that horrifying? You're not going to do that because of truth. Well, that's not what he would have really looked like. Yeah, that it's okay. And that's all part of the argument here. That this is, and I do think I say this as, you know, someone who's a pretty bad Christian, but I believe in it completely. Yeah, it's okay. It's like, yeah, we have to be culturally relevant at times. That doesn't mean we sanction certain practices, but we have to be open about it. And I actually think it's one of the most beautiful things about Christianity. There really is that aspect of, we're not just going to go kill somebody because they don't agree with us. We're going to do what we can to persuade them and keep trying to persuade them. And it's hard work. Any of you have been on mission trips, it is hard work. And you have to be really careful because you don't want to just offend everybody. And it's not that you're PC. It's just you're decent. I think Christianity is a decent religion in terms of how it deals with other people. So does that make sense? I'm starting to preach, so I should stop. All right, I hope you guys have a great fall break. And I will see you on Monday. No new readings. We're going to go over this stuff together, and we'll start with Augustine here, and then we'll go back to some of the Christian arguments at Jerusalem. Okay, thanks, everyone. You guys are really great. You make me very happy to be a professor.
Thanks, Scotty. You putting it on over here?
Mm-hmm. Oh,
jeez. I was just about to.
Which one?